Well, good morning again. We are, like I said, starting our new series into James, a book of the Bible that has had some controversy in the past, and there are certain people, and anybody, a little trivia for you, any really important church fathers that said they didn't like James at all and didn't think it should be in there. Anybody know? No? Martin Luther did not like the book of James. So I think he took it as what it's not, I believe, is that faith, that we are saved by our works. It's not that, and we'll discuss that as we go through this series. But I wanted to start by asking you all a question this morning. Does God want us to be happy? Does God want us to be happy? This is a kind of a softball question here. You all looking at me like dazed and confused, okay? Does God want us to be happy? Yes. Now, this is funny because we have the different spectrum of church people. You have the ones that may think like, well, yes, of course God wants us to be happy because that's what he wants for us. And then you have others that are like, God doesn't care about happiness. And we have all this in between. But let me just tell you a little story of a recent story from my life. Our kids were not feeling well at the beginning of this year. They were under the weather, feeling sick. They had sinus infections and weren't doing so great with that. And it was every single morning they would wake up and they would ask for waffles. I don't know what it is about being sick that makes them want waffles, but that's what they wanted. They wake up. Can I have waffles? I can't have waffles. They try the pancake route. It's the same thing. I try to explain to them. We would try to tell them, no, you can't have that. You need to have something, some protein, some healthier food. If we give you waffles and sugar and syrup, that's not going to do good for your body. It's not going to help you to get healed and to feel better. It's going to taste good, and you'll be happy for a moment, but it's not what you need to get better. You need better food. Let's have some eggs, maybe some bacon. Meat is always a better food item and choice, right? Amen. Good. It's not that I didn't want my kids to be happy. I try to explain this to them often. I don't say no to them. I don't tell them no because I enjoy their unhappiness. There's a reason if I say no for things, and I try to explain that to them. I definitely want my kids to be happy, but I also want them to be healthy because I know that will produce in them a greater, longer lasting happiness, that eating that waffle or having that candy would taste good in the moment, but I have a longer perspective mindset. They don't have that part of their brain that is able to think long-term yet, and that's the job of a parent, is to think long-term. I won't get into all the cultural implications of stuff that people are going through right now as to why parents are supposed to think for the future for their kids and not let them do crazy things, but that's our job, is to sometimes be the bad guy in the moment because we want better things for them. And so it was pretty easy for me to say no to the kids with waffles and things like that because I understand the immune system and what happens when you eat sugar and carbs and all of that. So again, does God want us to be happy? Yes, of course he wants us to be happy. But happiness isn't a goal. That's a big difference that we need to understand. Happiness is not a goal, as if we should base our priorities and use it as a guide for decision-making purposes. That's not what happiness is, and it's certainly not what it should be. Happiness is a temporary feeling based on temporary circumstances. Happiness is something that happens to you based on the surrounding circumstances in a temporary moment. It's not a goal to move toward. When we use happiness as a guide for our life or as a goal, when we base decisions that we make on a future happiness, the result is the culture that we currently have in America, where we have set happiness as the goal. When do whatever makes you happy becomes a way of life for you or for a group of people, the long-term result, shocker, is never happiness. It does not produce happiness. I think I heard an amazing message on this when I graduated from Bible college, and it was, I thought, fantastic message for a commencement speech. And this guy talked about and wrote about this pursuit of happiness and how America spends more money. We invest more of our finances than I think any other, at least it was true, oh goodness, almost 20 years ago I graduated high school. Turned 40 this week, I know. It was a rough week for me. No, it wasn't really, I don't care about numbers. But he talked about how at that point, America spent more than any other country on happiness. And another huge shocker here, guess which country scored almost the lowest on happiness? America. And I'll never forget, he likened it to, I don't know if you've ever, I'm not old enough to have like floaters and stuff in my eyes yet, but if you ever have like one of those spots in your eye and you're trying to like look at the spot in your eye, it's like the more you try to look for it, the more you try to identify it, the more elusive it becomes. And I'll never forget him likening happiness to that, because he said, if you make that the goal, if you pursue it, you'll never have it, because that's not how you achieve happiness, is to make it the end goal, to make it the purpose that you drive toward. Would my kids be happy eating their waffles and candy? Of course. Would they still be happy when the sugar they consumed kept their body from being able to heal, their sickness and their congestion got a lot worse, and they felt miserable the next day? Of course not. Of course that wouldn't produce happiness. And thankfully, Jackie and I, my wife and I, are smart enough to have that perspective of tomorrow and beyond that, to say, no, I know this is what you really want, and I know that you're going to throw a fit when I say no, but it's for the best that you can't have that. How many of our decisions and priorities change when we make happiness a goal versus when we make holiness a goal? Now, these two aren't completely opposites. They're not mutually exclusive. You can be holy and be happy at the same time. It's not that they're polar opposites of a spectrum. It's not like, well, if you're holy, you're miserable. That's not the way it works. I know for some of us that might be true, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can be happy and pursue holiness. You really can smile. Like, for real, you can smile. It can happen as we pursue holiness. But which direction, big question for us this morning, one of the ones I want you to really process and walk away and think about, which direction do your prayers generally go and point in? Toward holiness or toward happiness? When you pray, is it to achieve the end result of holiness or to achieve the end result of happiness? Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking into the book of James. To sum up the whole book of James, if you somehow have never read the book of James, to put it simply, it's living your faith out on the ground. It is putting feet to what we say we believe and living it out on a daily basis. That's the book of James. James teaches us that faith isn't just a mindset. It's not just, well, I think about God a lot, and he's on my mind a lot, and from time to time I'll pray to him. It's a lifestyle that doesn't pursue happiness as the goal, but instead pursues holiness. That's what James is all about. As you read through it, you'll pick up on that theme pretty quickly and pretty easily, that James is not telling this group of people he's writing to, hey, just be happy. That's all you got to worry about, is pursue happiness. But before we dive into the rich content of James, like we usually do when we're starting a new book of the Bible, I want to dive into a little bit of the background of the book, so that you know and understand a little bit more about the book of James than you probably have already, because it does change the way you read it if you understand a little bit more of the background. So who wrote James? Good. Okay, you guys are at least somewhere in this message this morning. All right, a couple of you have locked on. James wrote the book of James. I know, it's surprising. But which James? There's about four different James, popular James that we know about in the scriptures. And there is a little bit of debate as to which James wrote this. If you open up the book of James and begin to read it, you realize pretty quickly he doesn't identify which James he is. He just says, James. So we're led to believe that the audience that James writes this book to, they knew which James it was, that it wasn't just some random guy named James that they were supposed to trust in this letter. They understood and knew which James. And it's widely accepted from most scholars that this was the half-brother of Jesus. That's the James that wrote this. Or as he was known as in the church community, in the early church, is James the Just. And when was this book written? It was actually written most likely between 44 and 49 AD. And so if you have your thinking cap on this morning, this is very shortly after Jesus has died, was resurrected, and the early church began. As a matter of fact, they believe this was probably the first book written in the New Testament, was the book of James. So little trivia for you as you go out that you'll probably use many times this week. James was the first book written in the New Testament, most likely. So, every time we do this, I want to make clear there's a difference between the situation and the purpose. The situation of a book in the Bible is what is going on in the time frame that the book was written. It doesn't necessarily mean that's why it was written. It just means, hey, understand this is what's going on when this book was written, and then we'll talk about why James wrote the book. So the situation is, if you've read your Old Testament, you're pretty aware of what happens toward the end of the New Testament, is that Israel doesn't follow God, they're not listening to God, they're not doing what God wants, and so they lose access, they lose their prominence in the Promised Land. And Babylon comes in and others come in and they pillage Jerusalem. They take the Jews and they take them all over the place. And they are scattered through exile. That happens a few hundred years before Jesus is on the scene. And that group of people that lived outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, as after they were dispersed, were known as the diaspora. It's a big fancy word that you'll see depending on the translation you're reading. At the very beginning of the book of James, it says that he's writing to the diaspora. So you understand what that means. It's the dispersed people, the people that were all around that no longer lived in Israel or in Jerusalem. But also the situation of this book is that Christians at this time, that when James wrote this book, they were experiencing heavy persecution. It had gotten pretty crazy pretty quick for the early church, especially after the stoning of Stephen. If you follow church history, after the stoning of Stephen, Rome really turns up the heat on the Christians and they scatter. They go all over the place. Many have been scattered and are living among the Gentiles in various regions around Israel. But in both situations, the exile a couple hundred years before and the Christians spreading out, the influence of the regions that they live in is they're influencing both the Jews and the Christians, and it would have changed the way they live their life if they began to accept the lifestyles and the practices and the values of the cultures they lived in. If you follow the cultures of that time, it was ugly stuff. I mean, the stuff that the cultures were into, a lot of high sexual crazy stuff in the cultures around that time. We think America is bad, but man, study some of those cultures in the early biblical times and the stuff they were into, and it is so similar to what we're dealing with today in our culture that they were surrounded by, and so it made it very easy to compromise because of the culture. They just, if they didn't have their eyes on Jesus, maybe we can relate to this, it's very easy to just think, well, at least I'm better than them. I might not be the best, but at least I'm better than the people around me. At least I am better than the people I work with. At least I'm better than my neighbors, and so that's good enough for me. It was not uncommon to begin to compromise for those who were dispersed and take on aspects of the surrounding culture. Many of these practices, obviously, were very contrary to a biblical lifestyle. So that's the situation. What's the purpose? Why did James write this book? Well, it's directed specifically at Jewish believers who were scattered. So that's important to note, that who he was writing to were Jewish Christians, people who had grown up in Judaism, but were now believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And whether it was the Jewish believers scattered during the exile or the most recent persecution, those that went out after the stoning of Stephen, it's pretty much irrelevant because whichever they are, you have believers living in cultures that are drastically different than what Jesus calls them to. And so you have believers living in all kinds of various places and all kinds of various different dysfunctional communities and cultures, and that's who James is writing to. Either way, there's a strong purpose for James to write this book that is encouraging them to not just believe in their minds or in their hearts, but to live out their faith for all to see. Because, like the cultures we live in, it's very easy to say, well, I know what I believe. I don't necessarily have to do that at work. I don't have to live that out in my workplace or in my neighborhood or in my family. People don't have to know that I'm a Christian. And you read the book of James, and James is saying, yeah, they do. You got to live it out. If you're a believer, then it's going to change everything about the way that you live. The fruit will be different if you are a Christian, and it will be noticeable, is what James tells us. Look at James chapter 1, verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now, the reason we do this, maybe it's boring for you. I love researching this stuff. I love spending time in all of this. It might be a little bit dry for you, but the reason we do this so you understand is read this verse in the context of what you now know. This is written to Jewish people living in dysfunctional cultures outside of Israel in these crazy places, in these crazy cultures, and he's telling them that blessed is those who remain steadfast under these trials. Changes the way you read scripture when you truly understand who the original audience was. It's still meant for us, but to understand who James' original audience was helps us to pull out all of the stuff that's in there. So now that we have a general understanding of the background of James, let's dive into the first few verses of the book of James. And as we do, keep in mind our relatable context. This was, yes, written to people that were dispersed either through the exile or through the persecution in the early church. But we can resonate a lot with that exact context, with the original audience. Many of us, man, I hear some of your stories. I know what it's like. I didn't always work in a church. I was a personal trainer. I worked in Sears. I worked in Target. I worked in some weird places with some crazy people. And I know what it's like to be surrounded by different cultures, different belief systems. Had good friends who were Muslim. I had friends who were atheists. I had clients who were Wiccan. I had a Jewish client, a Hasidic Jew client when I was a personal trainer. I've been around that stuff. It can be very easy to get your eyes off of Jesus and put your eyes on the people around you and think, well, as long as I walk closer to Jesus than they do, I guess I'm all right, instead of having holiness as the bar that we live by. We as Christians are surrounded by a culture which has little to no respect for God. I was having a conversation with a couple of our church family here recently about how different it is from even, say, 50 years ago. There was still a general biblical worldview to the culture. When you talked about the Bible, it was still seen as somewhat authoritative. Even if they didn't believe in Jesus, there was an understanding of, okay, that's a special book that has authority. Nowadays, you go to just a random person and begin to talk about the Bible, it's kind of pointless because they don't respect the Word of God. They don't think it has any relevance to their life. I've watched video after video. I've had conversation with individuals who say, oh yeah, that's a flawed book. I don't know why you would even and count that as important. What's always interesting is just a follow-up question. Oh yeah, can you point out an error in the Bible to me? Never once found a person that had any idea. That lie has been populated and told so many times, people just believe it as if it's truth. It's one of those lies like, you know, the fact that we only use like 10% of our brain. Yeah, that's not true. Most people believe that, but that's not true. because we use all of our brain. And someone started saying that a long time ago. People kept repeating it, and everybody started believing it as if it's truth. And the same is true with the Bible having all these errors and things like that. But we don't live in a culture that has a biblical worldview anymore. The general person on the street has no frame of reference for some of the Christian words that we use, or even the fact that the Bible is an authoritative figure in our lives, that we obey Scripture. How many of you know what the season of Lent is? Nobody. Perfect. All right. Okay. We have one. Okay. One person knows what Lent is. Okay. I've never really partaken in Lent. It's more of a Catholic idea, but I found it very interesting. I was reading some stuff, an article this year, and I actually remember this from last year. I don't know if you ever saw how NBC described it. How long is Lent? Anybody know that? Okay, 40 days. Okay, we're getting somewhere with Lent. I know you probably don't practice it, but when you see people with the ashes on their forehead and 40 days of Lent, what do they not do on Fridays? Okay, all right. So we do know what Lent is. You just were lazy and didn't want to raise your hands. Okay, so you do have a basic understanding of Lent. It's giving something up in preparation for? Yes, Passover, Easter. Yes, it's the preparation of Easter. And then they have, you know, because of course you'd have this thing called Fat Tuesday where you, get all the sin in that you're going to miss out on for the next 40 days. And Mardi Gras, that's what Mardi Gras is if you're unaware of that. It's that preparation. But last year they were interviewing, I don't know if you know this, but Mark Wahlberg is a pretty famous actor, and he, according to Mark, I don't know him, can't vouch for him personally, but he's come to know Jesus as a Savior, and he's on, I don't know if you see him and the Jonathan Rumi, who's in The Chosen. They're like big promoters of this Hallow app for prayer and things like that. Anyhow, last year they were interviewing him, partly to do with his faith and his newfound faith that he has, and he was talking about Lent. And I don't know if you saw how NBC tried to frame the idea of Lent. And it's actually kind of a viral meme now. Mark Wahlberg's 40-day challenge. That's what they thought Lent was. Like that Mark Wahlberg came up with this idea and is telling people to go on this 40-day challenge to give things up. And so I don't know if you've seen this floating around the internet, but now they have people that are saying, oh, can't wait to start my Mark Wahlberg 40-day challenge, instead of just saying, I'm starting to practice Lent. That's the culture we live in. That's our culture's viewpoint on biblical things, something that most of us don't practice. I would guess most of us don't partake in Lent every year, but we at least know what Lent is. We wouldn't refer to it as Mark Wahlberg's 40-day challenge. So we understand we live in a culture that is very far removed from a biblical worldview. So as we journey through James over the next few weeks, keep in mind how relatable their situation, the original audience's situation, is to our own, and our encouragement to live out our faith in the places that we find ourselves, to not try to hide the fact that we're Christians or think that it's really enough to just think about God or just to believe in God, because as James says, even the demons believe and they tremble. He's pointing out, just because you believe doesn't change anything. The demons aren't going to heaven and they know that Jesus was God. There's something else there, is what James talks about. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open it yourself. We're going to be in James this morning, and James only. On the screen, we'll have the English Standard Version of James, and we're going to start there in James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Some of your Bibles will not have the word dispersion. They'll have diaspora. But we've already explained what that means. You see here, James doesn't spend a whole lot of time like Paul does, giving out his credentials at times and greeting them by name and talking to them and spending time in that. He's pretty concise here, doesn't even explain which James he is, just says, hey, James. And again, whether he's talking to the exiles from the Babylonian exile or from the recent Christian persecution, he's talking to believers that are being suffocated by pagan rituals, pagan practices, and pagan cultures. Verses 2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And James just dives right into it here. It's such an interesting book in just that fact alone. If you read a lot of Paul's letters to churches and his epistles, he spends some time like working his way into the subject a little bit, greets them, all this. James just said, hey, my name's James, talking to all of you Jews out there in the diaspora. Bam! And he just jumps right into the persecution. Now you have to understand, whether it's the exile or the recent persecutions, these are people who have been disillusioned in a large part that God is with them, because of the persecution they're experiencing, because of how heavy it is. Especially if you're one of the Christians who was dispersed after Stephen's stoning and Rome's against you and your friends are dying. The church has only been around for about a decade, if that, has really been functioning as anything, and you're already seeing your friends die, you're seeing church leaders die. You at least heard of Stephen being stoned. Jesus didn't step in and save him. He didn't get resurrected and come back to life. You also have a lot of the false teaching that's going on in this time that says if you die before Jesus returns, you're not going to heaven. You'll just cease to exist. And so this is the people that James is writing to. And they're struggling. And James opens up with this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of various kinds. I mean, that's some heavy stuff. He's already turned off a lot of his readers, possibly, because it could almost seem, if they didn't know James, that he was being flippant toward their persecution, or that he didn't fully understand their persecution. But if this is James, the just James, the half-brother of Jesus, if anybody had the credentials to make this statement, it was him. Someone who didn't really believe in Jesus while he was alive, but really came to understand that his half-brother, the brother he grew up with and spent time with and watched from an early age as he grew, he really was the Messiah, that he grew up with the Messiah, and he came to terms with that, and he became a huge leader in the early church and died for his belief in Jesus, which I always thought was interesting, because I was watching a couple of debates this past week of prominent church people, John MacArthur and others, debating certain people in the faith, and I will always attest, I think one of the strongest arguments that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was God. His brother died a horrific death because he would not renounce his own brother as the savior of the world. I like my brothers, and I love pranks. If you want follow us on social media, you probably feel bad for Jackie because I pull a lot of pranks on her. But I'm not going to die for a prank like that. If I knew and grew up with my brother and knew that he wasn't the savior of the world, I'm not going to die a horrific death to prove my prank point is true. And so you have all of the disciples who spent significant time with Jesus, and all but one, two, die horrific deaths defending the deity of Jesus. To me, there's no greater argument that Jesus was God. Because all those guys would have renounced, someone would have renounced him and gone back on it when they were faced with death, when they were being scourged, when they were being burned with hot oil, when they were being stabbed, when they were being stoned. Someone would have said, okay, guys, it was just a big joke, I'm sorry. I mean, his own brother went and died to defend his own brother's deity. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but it does when you look at it in light of that. And so that's who's writing this book, saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James tells them, and commands them to this idea of joy. And as we'll talk about over the next few weeks, there's a big difference between happiness and joy. Happiness happens to you. It's a state of being which cannot be controlled and will just happen based on the temporary circumstances you're in. Joy is a choice. In Scripture, we're never commanded to be happy, but we are commanded to be joyful. We are commanded to find joy, to be joyful, to spread joy. So I ask you, what James is talking about here, is this how we view our trials of various kinds? Whatever trials you experience, do you count it all joy? Is this how we view the difficult person at work? Our difficult family members, maybe. When we experience persecution for our faith, do we see these as opportunities for growth and to increase and produce steadfastness in us? When we encounter those trials of difficulty, do we say, hey, thank you, thanks God for making this week a horrible, horrific week full of trials. I'm glad I grew this week. Probably not initially, but that's what we're encouraged to do, is to count it all joy when we experience trials. One thing I enjoy, one of my hobbies, many hobbies that I enjoy, is going to the gym. It's one of my core disciplines in my life. I very much enjoy going to the gym. I've enjoyed it since I was in high school and when I was a personal trainer. It's why I became a personal trainer and all of those things. But when I go to the gym, I know that it's going to require me to do things that I don't necessarily want to do. I enjoy going to the gym for some reason, but there are certain workouts that I absolutely hate, like lunges. Anybody else agree with me? Lunges are horrific and horrible, and I wish I didn't have to do them, but I do. But that's kind of the point, though, isn't it? That's kind of the point of exercising and working out. We push our bodies hard in the gym or wherever you exercise. Maybe you're one of those really disciplined people. You can actually exercise at home. I've never been able to do that. But that's why we exercise. We push ourselves in that time frame so that the rest of our day is a little bit easier, that we can handle normal daily tasks without being exhausted or being winded by doing basic everyday things. The constant trials of exercise produce a physical steadfastness in us. We increase our physical steadfastness the more we exercise. If you want to get a good picture of this, go on a bike ride with Charlie Chen, and he won't take it easy on you. He'll take you like 30 miles, and you'll barely be able to walk the next day. That was just my experience, sorry. Because I didn't have the physical steadfastness of riding a bike. Hadn't ridden a bike in like probably 10 years, and didn't have that. But that's why we exercise. Some of you, maybe you've started exercising more this year as your new New Year's resolution, and you're trying to increase your physical steadfastness. When we face trials for being a Christian or any other trial in general in our culture, how do we pray? How do you pray when you experience a trial? Because it is a direct, clear indicator of our spiritual maturity, is how we pray in the midst of trials. Are we asking God to take our trials away and rescue us? Or are we asking God for the right attitude and the strength to endure? Because those two different choices are two vastly different goals. One has the goal of happiness. I want to get back to a state of happy. And so take this trial away. Please take this away from me, rescue me from this trial. Whereas the other says there's something to be gained here. There is a steadfastness that I will gain if I go through this trial. So Lord, please give me the strength to endure it. If I constantly avoid the gym because of the difficulty of a good workout and of a stressful workout and of sweating and of pain, how much physical steadfastness do you think I'll develop? Not a whole lot. I'll get back up to 240 pounds and be a sloppy mess, like has happened when I avoid the gym. If we always ask God to take away our trials, and we spend more time figuring out how to avoid difficult situations, how to avoid trials, instead of how we can endure them, then we'll never see the result of verse 4. In verse 4 he says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good. That end result of being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, man, that's amazing. That's a pretty good goal. I'll take that over happiness any day. Because why? That will produce happiness, guaranteed. But if I make happy the goal, that's not going to happen. Because it's going to take a lot of work, and it's going to take a lot of stress, and it's going to take being in the valley of difficult times and of hard trials and forcefully pointing my eyes toward Jesus to reach this place of perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And I know, pretty well sure, that I'm not actually going to get there until after I've taken my last breath. But that's not going to stop me from continuing to try to reach that and setting that as the goal, because that's an amazing goal to have, to be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Can you imagine living in that state? Can you imagine going through an entire day where you felt perfect and complete, where you felt like you lacked absolutely nothing? That'd be amazing. I think the only place I've ever felt that is at the all-you-can-eat meat place. Perfect and complete, lacked nothing. But imagine that for us spiritually, being in that place consistently of not feeling like when you hear a message on prayer, or you're hearing a message on this, that you feel like, oh, I'm a terrible person, I'm a horrible Christian, I don't even know why I should go to church, I should get my life better before I step into church because they'll all look at me weird. But to be in this place. When happiness is our goal, we avoid trials. It just makes sense. Going into a trial won't make us happy, so we avoid them. If happiness is our goal, then of course we're not going to be vocal about our faith at work. Because that might get us scrutiny, that might get, you know, our boss might not like it, some other people might get bent out of shape about it. And so, yeah, we're not going to make a stink about it because we want to be happy. When holiness is our goal, we endure trials through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't try to run from them. We don't always ask God to rescue us from them. But we ask God for the strength to endure. So what can we take away from all of this? What can we walk away with this morning? Well, this week, we're all going to face some trials. I guarantee it. You will encounter a difficult person, a difficult circumstance, situation. You may be in the midst of one now where you're dealing with something and you're not exactly sure what to do in it. Maybe it'll be a family member, a coworker, neighbor, some whatever the situation is. Maybe it'll be the temptation to stay silent about your faith for the sake of a job or the sake of a relationship. Will we avoid or endure? What will be our goal, our end goal for this week? When we reach the end of our week, Saturday night, will the question be, was I happy this week? Did I grow in happiness this week? Or will you be able to look back on your week and ask, did I grow in holiness? Did I take another step toward Jesus this week? Did I allow the Holy Spirit to move me closer to the kingdom of God? Before our week even starts, if you're looking for a bold prayer to pray, do we have the faith to ask God to give us the trials we need to become more like Jesus? Man, that's a bold prayer. Is to say, Jesus, my greatest desire in this life is to be more like you. Would you give me whatever trials are necessary for me to be more like you? I know, again, I don't want to talk about it too much, but I was a personal trainer. And it wasn't odd for someone to come in and say, guys specifically, I never had a girl ask this, I want to look like Hugh Jackman. Okay. I don't think you're ready for the trials that you'll need to look like Hugh Jackman, okay? Who's very fresh into his Wolverine acting career, and that guy was jacked. And I don't think people understand how much work it takes to look like that. And it's a lot, and you have to eat some really gross stuff, and you have to be extremely disciplined with the way that you eat. And so they weren't ready for that. And maybe that's where you are this morning in your faith. You're like, I don't know if I'm ready for that prayer. I don't know if I'm going to throw that blank statement out to God and to say, give me whatever trials I need to be more like Jesus. I would encourage you, if you're in that place, if you're able to be honest with yourself enough this morning, to ask God to increase your trust in him. Because, well, the one statement that people use a lot, well, God will never give you anything that you can't handle. That's not in Scripture. You won't find the basis for that anywhere. He'll give you stuff that will absolutely wreck your world if you don't lean into the power of the Holy Spirit. But trust him that if you were to pray a prayer like that, that he would give you trials, that when you lean into the Holy Spirit, you will grow and you will come out with a greater steadfastness and you will be better for it. So I encourage you to pray those prayers this week. Or will you continue to pray for happiness? To say, God, I that sounds like a lot of work. That sounds like a lot of effort. That sounds like it's going to require something of me. I might even have to sacrifice some stuff for that. So maybe just give me a happy week. Your choice, holiness versus happiness, as the goal, it will change your entire week. And over the long term, it'll change your entire life. Because you'll learn to spend your money in a way that makes you happy. You'll learn to spend your time in a way that makes you happy. You'll learn to parent in a way that makes you happy. You'll learn to do everything with the end result of happiness. And you'll find that you aren't very happy because it's not a goal. But when you set holiness as the goal, it'll change the way you spend your money. It'll change the way you spend your time. It'll change the way you parent. It'll change the way you go to work. And it'll change the way you grocery shop. It'll change the way you do everything if that becomes your goal. I pray that you'll choose holiness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you never leave us. You never forsake us. You are always right there. And this morning, Lord, if we're honest, many of us have probably chosen happiness more often than we wish we had. We've asked to be rescued. We've asked for trials to leave us and for you to take us out of the trial instead of asking for the strength to endure it. Lord, would you teach us the practice, the discipline, the principles of standing firm in the midst of trials and learning that you are there with us, that every valley you walk through with us, that you are there and that you never leave us. Would you teach us those amazing truths that we only learn by enduring trials with our eyes set on you? Lord, this week I pray that you would give us the trials that are necessary for us to become more like you. And that as a community, as a family, God, we would come alongside each other and we would remind each other of your truths and of your love when we are in those trials, and we would fight shoulder to shoulder, side by side together as we journey toward you, Lord. And we would win back this community for you, God, that there would be no more suicide, no more death, no more drugs in this town because of your Holy Spirit just shaking this town. Lord, I want to ask big, audacious things like that. Because if we set holiness as the goal, then each of us will grow and we will be vocal about our faith and we will push back the darkness in this place, and that's what we need, God. Would you show up in our lives this week in a very real way? Thank you, Jesus, for what you're going to do in our lives through this. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I encourage you, read the first chapter of James every day this week in preparation for next week as we dive into the whole first chapter. We probably won't get through the whole thing, but I encourage you to read it every day. It'll take you only a few minutes. God bless you guys. Have a great week.